Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, that this is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine appearance, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is mine, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, and thank you that this reminds us that we can look forward to you coming as our Redeemer, that you will come to save your people and deliver us from all the persecution of the world, and that you will come and set things right under your reign again. We look forward to that day and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Again, in Isaiah, we've gone from prophecies in the relative near term of Israel, the prophecy about their being judged and carried away into captivity into Babylon, but that God would return them again to the land. And then we had the prophecies of the coming Messiah, that Jesus would become. Incredible prophecies there. Then we have the prophecies in Isaiah 53 of the crucifixion, death of Jesus Christ. Just incredible. when you see that, I know when listen to the Friends of Israel and they give a reading from their founder, who was a Holocaust surviving Jew, and he got to go to Israel after the war, and he became a Christian there. And as he testifies to other Jews, he was clearly a Jew himself, and so he had a lot of credibility. But as soon as he would say anything from the New Testament or about Jesus or anything, they would immediately reject it. Well, I don't want to hear that, you know. I don't want to hear from your Christian New Testament. I want to hear from the Jewish Bible. So he turned to Isaiah 53 and read about the Messiah, and they were shocked. Or sometimes he would just read Isaiah 53 to a Jewish person, and they would be like, I don't want to hear from the New Testament. And so he's like, this is not. He held out his Hebrew Bible. It's like, this is Isaiah. And they're like, what? Because they clearly would recognize, as he read, they would recognize he was talking about Jesus. It was such a clear image. But he foretold the coming of the Messiah, coming his death, burial, resurrection for our salvation. Now he's focusing on his second coming, his return, when he comes again. But when Jesus comes the second time, he's coming for two purposes. He's coming to judge, and he's coming to redeem. And in this chapter, they are thoroughly mixed, the judging and the redemption, but they're part of the same thing. Now, you can talk, depending on your eschatology and whatever, exactly how that's going to happen and, you know, this sort of thing. But basically, for God to save the world, he has to judge the world. Because this current world is not godly. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Okay. Well, for God to take control, things are going to have to change. And he is going to have to judge his enemies and redeem his people. So Isaiah 63 talks just about that. It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Okay, Edom, southeast of Israel, longtime enemies, the Edomites. They're the descendants of Esau, and they have fought against Israel. I mean, they're related, right, because they're Esau's, but they fought a long time. Matter of fact, when Israel would get attacked from the north, they would come in and scavenge them and take advantage of the situation and all. So they have been notorious enemies for a long time. They fought back and forth and so forth. But so he's talking about who is coming from Edom, and Bozrah was a former capital of Edom. That this is glorious in his apparel. So some great person is coming, someone who has dyed garments, who's glorious, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So this is God coming to judge and to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Well, what was a major crop? Grapes. Well, what do you do with grapes? Well, mostly you press them into juice, okay? Make wine, make grape juice. And how did you do it? Well, you had a big vat, right? And you stomped them. Well, can you imagine what your clothes would look like if you'd been in the big old vat stomping grapes? Okay? You're going to get some grape juice on you. And grape juice really stains. It shows up. It's dark. And this and that. And so this grape person is coming to save, his garments are covered with the grape juice. He's been tromping that. Well, in Scripture, that very much is an analogy for God's judgment. And we'll see that. I have trodden the winepress alone. Of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. When God comes to judge, it's not going to be neat. Okay? It's going to be bloody. I mean, it talks about the blood will run up to the horse's bridle, and I mean, it's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. Okay? Well, He says, "For the day of vengeance is mine, is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Vengeance, redemption. Same sentence. Okay. Well, how is he going to redeem his people? By bringing judgment on those that are enemies against them. That's what he's going to have to do. Well, this very much fits with the language of Revelation chapter 19. And this is clearly the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes. Revelation 19:13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Okay, no question who we're talking about. Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So the winepress is God's wrath. He's going to bring judgment against this world. And I'm afraid that is probably one of the biggest things we've lost sight of in our day and age, is the wrath of God. Even when you hear people talk about God, they don't want to talk about the wrath of God. They want to talk about the love of Jesus. You know, and that's not, you know, what would Jesus do, and all this when you hear about, well, you know, how's the church supposed to deal with whatever situation is in the world, the latest immoral trend, the latest letter they add to the LGBTQ and all that. Well, what would Jesus do? Jesus would love and Jesus would forgive, and they forget about the wrath. God is a holy God. And he's going to bring wrath. What does Proverbs tell us? The beginning of wisdom, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I think they're talking about just good old-fashioned fear. All right? Did you ever fear your father? I did. I mean, especially when I was in trouble for something. I feared him on my birthday, though, because he always gave birthday spankings, and he didn't spare the rod for that. You know, so I feared him all day long on my birthday before he got home. You know? But we've forgotten to fear God. We have so turned God into nothing. Okay, so many, the numbers of people that even deny that there is a God of any sort are growing rapidly. People that call themselves nuns, N-O-N-E's. Okay? We've sunk in the latest polls, we've sunk below 90% people that say they believe in God in the United States. Now, it's higher than that in other countries, has been for a long time. But the United States, it's always, even as far away from God as we get, it seems like always over 90% of the people say, "Well, I believe in God." Now, what they mean by God may be a lot of different things, but that number is down around 80% now. People can just flat, 20% of the people flat out there say, "No, I don't believe there's a God." Well, it's come along. We've preached evolution, which is a total godless philosophy. Then we have within the church, we have people that preach varieties. They preach this long age creationism. Well, we have theistic evolution. We have day-age theory. We have all these. All those things are really godless at their root. Now, I know not everybody that believes them is godless. They may be a Christian, but when you pursue that philosophy, it leaves no room for God. You're finding something else to replace God. And so we've replaced him. Now, one of the things in our, one of the problems, you know, people have problems. Well, one of our big problems is we feel guilty. So we've got the Freudian psychology that says, well, it's somebody else's fault. You know, something else happened to you. We've got the I'm okay, you're okay. You know, we're just going to kind of gloss over it, whatever. We've got the find their inner self, look for the God within you. We've got all these other things we're looking to instead of God because we don't like the idea of a holy God because a holy God means a wrathful God. And we don't like to picture that. We like to focus on the forgiveness of God. Well, right here in Isaiah 63, in the same sentence, he put vengeance and redemption in the same sentence. They go together. Well, vengeance for what? Isn't God just supposed to be this heavenly white-haired grandfather that just kind of overlooks all our sins and all that sort of thing? I know when I was a kid, I was on my father's side, I was the only son of an only son. I mean, talking about being spoiled and precious in my grandfather's eyes. Okay, I could do no wrong. And my grandfather just thought I was the greatest thing and hung the moon and everything else. And so I got away with a lot. And I remember one time I was doing something, you know, so I was misbehaving something and with my grandfather. And I thought, he wouldn't ever do anything to me, you know. And my dad was like, you don't know who you're messing with. So my dad had memories of his childhood, and my grandfather was a strict disciplinarian. Okay. He hadn't had to be with me, but because, you know, you can get away with a lot more as a grandparent than as a parent. But he was trying to tell me, it's like, you don't really know who you're messing with. Well, I'm afraid that's where we are with God. We focus on the love and forgiveness of God, and we just flaunt it in his face. And I think somebody needs to say, you don't know who you're messing with. You don't know you're dealing with, because you're dealing with a holy God that has, how much sin does God tolerate? None. Zero. Because he's holy. He can tolerate zero sin. Okay? Well, that's a pretty tough standard. Well, now he does love us. God is loving, and God is forgiving because of Jesus Christ. But that's the only way. So here we see God in both his aspects. Okay? So remember, we're talking about the God who's coming to judge this world. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. Okay? Well, guess what? There's only one way of salvation through this. God said there wasn't any other way. There isn't any other way of salvation but God. God is holy. He will always be holy. He will not tolerate sin. And he said there wasn't anybody that could help. Nobody's good enough. There is no other way. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I mean, Jesus himself prayed to God in the garden before the crucifixion and said, Father, with you all things are possible. Well, okay, he's God, all things are possible. And he said, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. So do something else. I don't want to do this. But there was no other way. This was God's way. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. So he said, I looked around, there was no one else to redeem, so I did it myself. God himself provided salvation. We keep trying to do it ourselves. Our world, we think we're going to preserve this world. We try all kinds of things, don't we? On a global scale, we're trying to figure out how to colonize Mars, so when we destroy this planet, we'll have someplace to go. Good luck with that one. Okay. I don't think we've made much progress. Do you? Personally, I don't really want to live on Mars. But that's not going to save us. NASA's not going to do it. The United Nations is certainly not doing a very good job of it. What about climate change? We have congressmen that are telling us that we have 16 years, the world will be destroyed if we don't do all this radical stuff. Well, I think that was 2 or 3 years ago, at least. So we don't have long left, if that's the truth. How much good have they done? None. They hadn't changed anything. That's not going to save us. God said, I looked around and I didn't see any way to save you, so I did it myself. So guess what? We're not going to do it by our own thing. The thing is, the UN and all the things we try, that's the Tower of Babel. We think we're going to all get together. Well, we can't seem to get together. We can't get along. Ever since God changed the languages, we don't get along. So they got along better, I think, at Babel than we do now. We don't seem to be able to make that work. But on a personal level, don't we always try that? Okay, when you do wrong, when you sin, and you feel guilty, what do you do? Well, I'll make up for it. I'll do something else that's good. Or I'll do better next time. I'll promise to do better. Or I'd something like that. It doesn't cut it, does it? Now, God said, with my own arm, with my own strength, I brought about salvation. And I will tread down the people in mine anger. Okay, first comes the anger. We need to realize, if this world realized the anger of God, we might have more success with people wanting to get saved. And made them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. In other words, man's plans don't work. We're not going to save ourselves. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Wait a minute, we were just talking about the wrath of the Lord. We're talking about him covered in blood like tromping grapes, and now we're talking about his loving kindness? Yes. And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. This is written, of course, from the perspective of Israel. Okay? Why is that? Well, didn't God choose Abraham to become a great nation? Did God not bring his people Israel out of Egypt and plant them in the land of Canaan? And there he built his tabernacle and his temple and all that. They're God's people. Now, we know, New Testament, that others have been grafted into that as well. We're also God's people. But in particular here, he's speaking to the Jews. He said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. The difference here between the vengeance and the redemption is, are you God's or not? Are you God's people or not? And that means, fortunately for us, that means more than just being a Jew. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Well, what did it say about Jesus? He suffered. And he knows our weaknesses and our afflictions. He suffered with us. He understands. He took our punishment on himself. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Okay? So we know that in Jesus Christ and what he did. For here, Isaiah is talking to Old Testament people. They haven't seen Jesus Christ yet. So he's referring to their salvation from the land of Egypt. Okay, he's referring back to that. Well, Israel always considered that the greatest moment in their nation was when God delivered them out of Egypt. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So it's like God chose his people, he loves them, but then when they rebelled against him, we read a lot of that in the Old Testament, he becomes their enemy and allows judgment to come. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them? Okay, so he's reminding them of their past. Okay, remember, we were just slaves in Egypt, but God sent Moses. He called Moses out, and he sent him, and he even sent his own presence, the cloud by day and the fire by night, to lead us out of that land and did his miracles. He even refers to his Holy Spirit that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm. Well, why don't you say the right hand of his glorious arm? Well, that's where he had the rod of God. How did God part the seas when they were trapped there between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army? He had him lift the rod of God over his head. his right arm, and God used that to part the waters, to make him an everlasting name that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. Okay, here they are. They were panicked, whatever, because they're stuck. They've got the Red Sea at their backs, the army of Pharaoh and his chariots before them, and they're trapped. And, you know, they could start swimming, but that's not going to get them very far, is it? But what did God do? He parted those waters so much that they didn't just, you know, stumble through. You know, they didn't dredge through the mud of the Reed Sea, like some people like to say. God parted the sea, and they crossed over on dry land. He said they were more like a horse galloping across the prairie. It's like he moved them through this seemingly unsurmountable barrier, and they went through the Red Sea just like a horse can go across the field. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. And well, why did God save these people? For his name's sake. We're here to glorify God. That is our purpose. That is what Moses appealed to when they rebelled and God wanted to just destroy them and start over. He said, God, that wouldn't be good for your name. You know, it's not going to glorify you. You need to glorify your name through this. Look down from heaven and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness. You know, if I was God and I lived in beautiful, wonderful, perfect heaven, I think I wouldn't spend much time paying attention to Earth. I wouldn't watch Earth, you know, like you watch it. It's an ugly show and not a pleasant thing. I think I could find something more pleasant to look at than down upon this Earth. But it's kind of saying, please, you know, turn your attention to us. From thy habitation of thy holiness and thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Saying, God, have mercy on us, please. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Well, what were they so proud of in Jesus' time? Said, we are sons of Abraham. It's like, Abraham never met you. He was dead long before you were ever born. He doesn't know you, you know, and Israel or Jacob, you know, doesn't know us either, but God does. Thou art our Father, our Redeemer. We're not saved because we're Jews. We're saved because you're our God. That's what he's saying. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. So they've rejected God. They know it. They're being punished for it. And they're not blaming it on God here, saying, God, why did you harden our hearts? Or, you know, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, this and that. Well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, too. But they're saying, God, we're not going to be able to change without you, without your help. Look at our country and how hard people are to reach with the gospel. I mean, don't you find that when you do get an opportunity to speak to somebody about the gospel? Don't you find some really hard hearts? People just aren't interested. You go up and down and knock doors and talk to people at the park and do whatever, and what do you find? A bunch of people that don't want to hear anything about God. They're really hard-hearted. So we need to first cry out to God and say, will you give us a spirit of repentance? We need God to be gracious to us, to even allow us to repent. That is an act of grace of God, to even give us the willingness to turn to him. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. You know, this is Israel thinking about Jerusalem. They said, you know, you gave us this promised land, but we've been out of it with all this judgment, and especially now, Think about it now. I mean, then they got carried away to Babylon for 70 years and back. But since AD 70, even the Jews have been mostly out of the land. And then now they're semi-back, this and that. But he says, you know, your people were really just in your promised land a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Well, you probably recognize that. That's the Dome of the Rock. Where is it sitting? Right on the side of the temple, where the temple used to be. I mean, talk about having God's sanctuary trampled down by his adversaries. There it is. And they put a gold dome on it. It's right there, and it's very intentionally right there to keep the Jews off of it. Okay? So Jerusalem is still trodden down by God's enemies. So they're crying out saying, will you be gracious and restore us to your promises? Well, as a Gentile, we don't think so much about Jerusalem itself, because we know what matters is Jesus Christ reigns in our hearts. But guess what? When he physically returns in this day of vengeance and judgment and redemption, where is he going to return to? Jerusalem. Not New York, not Washington, D.C., not even Texas. He's coming to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to be. And so they're saying, please turn our hearts back and take control of your land and your people once again. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. It's like, what does it say? That it's going to be trodden down under the feet of the Gentiles until Christ returns. And it's going to be. And so, but all they're asking for God to come back and control. Same thing in our churches. So much of what's going on, I mean, there's a lot of politics and debates going on in churches now, and that's part of it. Any group of people, you've got to deal with all these issues. But very soon, the United Methodist Church is going to meet, and they're not going to be united anymore. They finally worked out a deal where they can split, and they're about to split into the United Methodist and the Global Methodist. Okay. And so, basically, because last time they met, it's been a couple of years because of COVID and everything, they wanted to change all their policies and be pro-homosexual and all that sort of stuff. But the African churches, for the most part, were against it. And they voted it down. I said, we're not approving of all that anti-biblical stuff. You know, we're gonna stick to the biblical doctrines and this and that. And so then the American Methodist churches got busy and came up with a plan for how they could split. Because they lost the vote, so they said, okay, let's make a plan so how we can split. Because in the Methodist church, all property and everything belongs to the church itself. It's not like us Baptists that every congregation owns its own building and all. So if a group of people, if one Methodist congregation wanted to leave the Methodist church, you had to pack up and leave. Leave the building, leave everything you've had, no matter how long you've been there, and go. So they made a deal saying, no, congregations can vote, and you can go with the Global Methodist Church or with the United Methodist Church and take your property with you. So I'm expecting a really big split in the Methodist Church. My prediction is that will look like most of the international churches will go global. They named it the global. That's the way the thing with the majority of them are. And a few American churches will go global. I think the majority of the Methodist churches in America will just stay United Methodist churches, and they'll go on with the progressive social agenda and just go right along with the program and never know the difference. So I don't think a lot of churches in the U.S. will separate. We'll find out. At least it'd be easy. If I were a Methodist, I'd want to know, though. It'd be nice to know which way you go. Of course, these days, we hardly even put a denomination on your sign anymore. You know, I'd hate to be a new guy moving into town. You know, because you move into town, I think, okay, I'm a Baptist, so I'm going to go look at the Baptist churches. Well, nowadays, you walk around, and it's like, okay, there's Faith Temple, and there's the Carpenter's Place, and there's Promised Land, and there's this, and there's that. I don't know what's what. How do you know who's who? I don't even know if it's a Christian church sometimes. You know, I mean, I don't want to walk into the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or the who knows what by accident. I'd at least like to know what I'm walking into. And, of course, just because it says Baptist on the door doesn't mean a lot sometimes, but at least it gives you a start, you know. So, but but within in the churches, we need to go back to God's ways. We've turned away from that. We've certainly in our country, in our politics and all that, have gone far from God's standards and all. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, he's coming back. Jesus Christ is going to return. But when he returns, it's first for judgment. Mainly for judgment. All that are against him are going to be judged. He's going to come, and his garments are already going to be covered in the blood of his wrath. So, are we going to be able to rejoice at that? Only if we're on the right side. Most people are not going to be rejoicing at the return of Jesus Christ. Most people don't now. They're not happy when you bring up Jesus Christ. And there's so many things, they don't want to hear that. But that's the way it's going to be. We need to realize that he's coming first to judge. But because of what he did, and he also made it clear that there was nobody to help him. He says, you know, I looked and there was no one to help me, so I redeemed myself, did the redemption myself. Well, that was God speaking. That means all our best ideas, works, deeds, whatever. Next chapter we find out all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So there is no other way. We are not going to be able to save ourselves. There is no way. So God is coming in wrath. But if you want to be spared the wrath, and I'm not talking about your view of the rapture, pre-wrath rapture or pre-trib rapture or I'm talking about the wrath of God's judgment, period. There's only one way to be spared that, and that's to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. God's vengeance is coming, but Jesus Christ already took it and paid the price. Now, do we want to be under his blood, or do we want to be under our own? The only way to be spared the wrath of God is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in his loving sacrifice, where he took our punishment on the cross, and he was glorified and redeemed, raised from the dead by God, and we can look forward to his coming. Even though God's coming in wrath, we can look forward to it, because we know we're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. But only if we choose to. Only if we choose to live our lives according to him and to follow him and seek him as our Lord and Savior. The judgment's coming. Which side will you be on?